Amen. Please open your Bibles to the 12th chapter of the prophet Hosea. Our passage today begins at verse 7 of chapter 12 and concludes in verse 3 of Hosea chapter 13. You'll find it using the Pew Bibles on page 962. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 7 of Hosea 12. A merchant in whose hands are false balances he loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, "Ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables. If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. Their altars are also like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. By a prophet the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Therefore they shall be like the morning mist or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor or like smoke from a window. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word of old, a land far away, but the same world we live in, the same issues of faith, unbelief, judgment, or salvation. Make us wise, both to understand what's going on in the world we're living in, but also in our own lives, that we, through repentance and faith, would trust in Jesus and that we would be saved, forgiven of all of our sins. We pray for this in his name. Amen. The second chapter of Daniel records one of the most significant prophecies regarding world history. You should know the story. The Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and only Daniel could interpret it. He saw a statue with a head of gold, with a chest of silver and arms, a bronze midriff, and legs of iron, with feet alternating between iron and clay, Daniel 2, 33 to 34. Now, that statue represented successive ancient empires, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome, each of which, you will notice, decreased in glory. Now, that declension tracks the effects of sin as mankind grew more distant from God until, in that vision, the final empire was smashed by a great stone that was cast down from heaven, Daniel 2:35. A similar pattern of decline can be traced in individual kingdoms, not just the succession of kingdoms, but within the history of kingdoms. The same is true of individual lives. There's a high beginning that is undermined by sinful corruption until finally the nation dies. Now in Hosea 12:7 to 13:3, that's what we have. The prophet is charting that kind of collapse in the northern kingdom of Israel. He refers to it as Ephraim because that is the leading tribe. Like the golden head of Nebuchadnezzar's dream statue, Ephraim was exalted in Israel but ended up like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor. Hosea 13:1-3. Now, Hosea's record of Ephraim's downfall begins with a contemptuous description of the nation's lost integrity. You see it in verse 7. Israel is compared to a merchant in whose hands are false balances. And so the nation resembles a dishonest businessman who cheats his customers with false scales because he trusts in riches rather than in God. Now, in that time, before there were standardized coins that were minted. There were coins, but they weren't standard. The way you paid for something was by weighing out silver. And so a dishonest merchant would have different scales. When he was paying, it was a light scale. And so it wouldn't take as much silver. He'd save 10% or so because of the false adjustment. But well, oh, when you were paying him, he brought out the heavy scale. And then you would be forced to pay a certain percentage more than you should have. Now, most pointedly here, it turns out that the word that Hosea uses to describe Ephraim, it's the word in our Bibles that reads merchant, but in Hebrew it is the word Canaanite. That is a word that was used for an unsavory business person. But here, it's a clear comparison, while the dishonest businessman is clearly in view. There's a comparison with the pagan peoples that had been evicted from the land when the tribes of Israel came in the conquest under Joshua. Now, that is a comparison that is very stinging. It brands Ephraim as a true successor to the old corrupt inhabitants of the land. Now, of course, Israel had been placed in the promised land in order to walk in the integrity of faith, not to carry on the legacy of wickedness of those who had been judged in the land before them. And so the accusation from the Lord is clear when he says Ephraim is a Canaanite. He's asking the question, is this what I redeemed you from Egypt for? Is that what you think salvation's all about, that you should just become a new kind of Canaanite? Now, to make his case in verse 8, he cites the Ephraimite's own words. Ephraim has said, "Ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself." They were graced by God with a fair land. They had abundant material blessings, and then they made these riches their gods. They formed their identity around their standard of living that they could enjoy. They forgot from whose hand it all was given. They were given by the Lord the goal of living to his glory through holiness. But over time, their allegiance to wealth demanded a lifestyle of deceit and selfishness. No wonder Jesus taught you cannot serve both God and money, Matthew 6:24. Now, it's one thing, it's fine to be blessed by God with riches, which then you're to hold in stewardship for doing good. I've known many people with material means who serve the Lord in a very fine way as stewards of wealth. That is a very high calling, but to delight in riches, to boast in what you possess, what you can do with it for yourself. You think of how John said, do not love the world, the boasting of the eyes, the pride of life, the love of money. Well, that is to give grave offense to God. It invites judgment. That's why Paul warned the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. By the way, you can be poor and fall into that snare. The love of money is the issue. What the Bible teaches is that contentment is better than riches. Even better than having riches is not needing them. And Jeremiah Burroughs, in his great book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, put it this way. He said, "Let God give a man riches, no matter how great, yet if the Lord gives him up to the pride of his heart, he will never be contented. On the other hand, let God bring anyone into low circumstances, but then let God fashion and suit his heart to those circumstances, and that poor man will be content." Well, Ephraim provides a case study in the corrupting influence of a desire, a delight in worldly riches. That nation became like the dishonest Canaanites whom God had so severely judged. Worse yet, they derived a false sense of security. Isn't that true? Often people have a lot of money. Think of Jesus' parable of the rich fool. He had storehouses, and I'll build more storehouses. And Jesus in the parable said, "Thou fool, you fool, tonight your life is demanded from you." There is no bulwark of money that can preserve us from the justice of God. But that's not how they thought. Look in verse 7, "In all my labors they cannot find in me iniquity or sin." Now, the claim is not being made that they actually are innocent, but they've been so crafty and how they've used their money to cover their tracks, they're certain that no one will ever discover the way that they have gotten their riches. Well, what folly that is in the presence of the all-knowing God. Ephraim will not be able to buy its way out of what God has in store in the coming exile. When the Assyrian conqueror descended, as they would very soon after this, the scales and the silver on them will be taken with violence, all showing the folly of godless greed. Now, Christians should reflect on Ephraim's corruption and ask ourselves if we remember what it is that God has saved us for. When we came to faith in Jesus, it was not that we would live for ourselves, much less that we should just blend in and practice the corruptions of the surrounding world. You see, not knowing God, there is at least a rationale for ungodly greed and this lust for money and this satisfaction in riches, vain though it all is. We can at least understand how it is that people who don't know God think that way. But there is no excuse for a Christian to live for wealth or any other idol, especially to act like pagans in order to get it. Jesus taught, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." And then he made that telling comment, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Matthew 6:19-21 in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the reason that the Apostle Paul equates greed with idolatry in Colossians 3:5 is very clear in the case of the Ephraimites. For in discovering their love of money, they forgot the Lord. And that's why he answers in verse 9. Hosea is very abrupt. This, by the way, you probably noticed when I was reading it. This is a very difficult passage, but we'll be able to follow it, I think, clearly enough. Some of the transition aren't here, but it's clear that the Lord is answering this situation. They had forgotten him, but he had not gone away. "I am the Lord. I am your God from the land of Egypt." That's how verse 9 answers. It was the Lord who'd brought them bounty. It was the Lord now who would hold them accountable for their sin. He was their God from the land of Egypt. In that, he took possession of them through the Exodus. Now, whether they remembered God's covenant or not, he still possessed in his hand the deed to their allegiance. Well, the problem was that seduced by ill-gotten gain, they had forgotten the Lord. Now, that's not to say they didn't give him a tip of the hat now and again through their ritual sacrifices. They would have observed Christmas and Easter for sure. They would have at least come to church on those days. But apart from these marginal religious performances, God was far from their minds. Now, that's the very situation, it turns out, against which the book of Deuteronomy had warned these very peoples in advance of the very situation happening. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 6, 10-12. "And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give to you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Again, that's Deuteronomy 6, 10-12. Well, that warning is just as potent today as it was in the time of Moses when it was given and in the days of Ephraim when it was neglected. A few experiences work against a spirit of true piety than worldly success, than a plentitude of earthly blessings. We more naturally remember the Lord when the cupboard is bare. But when success has opened up the doors to gourmet restaurants, do we think of him still? Now, remembering the Lord was the point of the feast system that had been instituted in Israel, feasts like Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles. Today, Christians are called to regular attendance at a faithful church where we gather with the saints. We worship the Lord in song and prayer, where we hear God's word. I like to say we need to come to church every Lord's Day because it's amazing how far we can backslide in 6 days. We need to get back to the Lord. We need to remember. That's why we are given the worship services, among other reasons. The rhythm of the worship of the people of God You see, a commitment to regular worship answers the appeal of Deuteronomy 8, verse 18, "You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers." We are to practice structures. It's not legalism, it's commitment, it's wisdom. We're to make sure we find a good church. You go to a new city, you go to a new job, you go to a new school, find the people of God, not to mention the daily piety of a thriving Christian. Well, what Ephraim had forgotten on Easy Street, they now would have to relearn on Skid Row. Look at verse 9. "I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast." Now, since Israel did not follow the godliness that was recalled to them in the days of the appointed feast, now in this case, this almost certainly means the Feast of Tabernacles, the fall festival, the feast also called Feast of Booths, which recalled God's wonderful provision for them in the wilderness. Well, since they didn't remember it through the feast, they would have to go back and repeat the actual experience. That's what he says here. They needed further chastening, so back they would go into the desert. Their palaces would be replaced by the tent existence of exiles. David Hubbard writes, "The crucial events of the Exodus and its subsequent wanderings have to be replayed so that Ephraim may learn how dependent he is on the Lord and how grateful he must be for that dependence." Now, the same teaching is given in the New Testament. You think how Hebrews 12 tells us that God chastises his people, those whom he has redeemed. And likewise, it was an act of faithfulness, actually, to fulfill his warnings to ancient Ephraim. And likewise, when it comes to believers in Jesus, the Lord disciplines the ones that he loves. Hebrews 12, verse 6, if you're not being disciplined, if you're just sinning your merry old way, if you're not remembering the Lord and living a life of sin, and there's no trial or chastisement, that's a bad sign. It suggests that the Lord does not love you. I like to tell the story of being on an airplane some years ago now, and there was the most obnoxious child I've ever seen in my life, in the middle seat with his father there, doing nothing to discipline him. And the child was slapping him and cursing him. It's like a five-year-old boy. And I was very tempted to tap the father on the shoulder and say, "Excuse me, I'm a Bible-believing Christian. I am trained in spanking. I won't hurt your child." And he could badly. But I didn't. Why didn't I do it? Well, about 45 minutes. I'm an old army man. I could always fall asleep, even in that circumstances. And he's not my child. It's not my problem. I don't need to get involved. If God's disciplining you, it's because he loves you, and the danger is if he is not disciplining you. Now, if we should find ourselves afflicted in conscience by this description of Ephraim, if we find ourselves being pulled in the same way, the love of the world, the love of money, we're even willing to, you know, trim our morality, and we've kind of forgotten about God because of success, well, the way to find relief is through repentance. Paul encouraged us this way. He said, "Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret." 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. What a blessing it is to repent, to be awakened by the teaching of God's word. Perhaps that is your need tonight. Well, the first step then in the fall of Ephraim was this corruption into a Canaanite love of wealth. He was Ephraim the Canaanite. Well, the story of his fall advances that shows how Ephraim the Canaanite becomes Ephraim the guilty. Ephraim the guilty. Look at verse 12. It begins his conviction by recalling Jacob's sojourn into Aram seeking a wife. Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. Now, it is not immediately clear what is the point to this abrupt reference to the patriarch Jacob traveling back to his mother's people. Now, one key may be the word flee, which reminds us why he had to go there. You remember, he had tricked his brother Esau. He had stolen the covenant blessing from his father Isaac, and he had to skedaddle in vernacular terms. His mother said, "Go to my parents, go to my family, because your brother wants to kill you." So he had to flee. That may be part of the insinuation. We remember as well that while he was in Aram, Jacob fell in love with beautiful Rachel, and he ended up serving 14 years while he was tending sheep. That comment's made. He thought it was going to be 7, but Laban tricked him with the wrong daughter, and he did another 7. So great was his love for Rachel. He spent that time tending sheep. Now, that may be the key, because the same word, it's in the English text as guarded. He guarded sheep, and then also we read in verse 13, by a prophet the Lord brought up Israel from Egypt. By a prophet he was guarded. That word is better translated, shepherded. And so there's a connection between the activity of Jacob and Aram and God's activity in the Exodus. Now, the point would therefore seem to be that God was the one who had shepherded Jacob and his descendants, these very Israelites. There's a number of parallels between Aram and Egypt. They were both places of supposed refuge that became scenes of bondage. From both places, Jacob and then later his offspring, they were driven out. And in both cases, God was faithful to provide for their deliverance. The idea clearly then is that Ephraim's sins occur against the backdrop of amazing grace. Their entire history is rooted in covenant love and faithfulness, amazing grace. The whole story of the Exodus, even Jacob's life, when we studied Genesis, the fascinating story of how God protected him and guided him. God met with him at Bethel. It's all grace. That's their whole history. Now, all these riches then in which Ephraim is exulting, they came by God's kind provision. They should have resulted in true worship of him. But they did not, even despite this grace. Now, Moses is referred to in verse 13 as a prophet. That's one of many oddities in this text. Why is it by a prophet rather than Moses? Probably to make a connection with Hosea. Because now he is the prophet. Back then, God delivered them by a prophet. God's trying to deliver them now by another prophet. He's trying to shepherd them now. He's continuing this whole ministry of Hosea that is so unpopular in his time. Because it's not very positive. But it's God's faithfulness. He's still shepherding his people by his word. And so their rejection of Hosea amounts to a repudiation of Moses, and behind Moses, of God himself. They are rejecting the very prophetic word that their whole history of redemption has relied upon. David Hubbard writes, to have redeemed a bunch of slaves and settled them into a land that they could neither have won nor bought was a demanding task, but to find them incorrigibly ungrateful was a bitter provocation indeed. Now, however difficult verses 12 and 13 are to interpret, the conclusion in verse 14 is crystal clear. Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and repay him for his disgraceful deeds. Israel had provoked the Lord through their idolatries, and these crimes were made grievous, more grievous, because they were against the backdrop of covenant love. In addition to idolatry, the violence of their sinful culture placed a capital punishment. It is, the text says, blood guilt that was put upon them. There is only one sentence that can fathomably be given, and it is a capital punishment. That's what's being said here. A death sentence must fall upon this nation. There could be no extenuation. There was no mitigation. Ephraim had committed covenant betrayal against the God of grace, and the full penalty of the law must fall. He will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. Verse 14. And Peter Craigie refers to this sentence as an ominous word when viewed in the context of our knowledge of Israel's subsequent history. That is, their absolute conquest and dissolution as a people. In only a few years' time, the prophetic word would be experienced as a painful reality. Well, the bottom line for Israel is the bottom line for sinners today. To reject God in his covenant grace is not to make him go away. Atheism is not an actual solution to the reality of God and his judgment. It does not cause him to go away. It merely casts him out of the role of redeemer and into the role of judge, whose strict adherence to divine law must lead to judgment. Now, you know that a shepherd separates the goats from the sheep. And if you know your New Testament, that's what Jesus says he is going to do in the final judgment that lies ahead of every one of us. In Matthew 25, 32, when the Son of Man returns, he will sit on his glorious throne and he will separate the goats from the sheep. And on that occasion, those who are righteous through faith in Christ, sinners, but forgiven through the blood of Jesus, they will hear those blessed words, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Matthew 25, 34. But to those found guilty of idolatry, that's the first commandment, but then there's all the other nine. Those who are guilty, for them a dreadful doom will sound. "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Matthew 25, 41. Now, a hint of this infernal destiny for Ephraim is seen in the use of the word Lord as master in verse 14. Look at verse 14, and you see, "so his Lord," and you may have noted that that's not small caps. Now, when the word Lord in the Old Testament appears in small caps, the Hebrew word is Yahweh. It is the covenant name of God. When it is not small caps, it merely means master. And see, their relationship, because of their bitter provocation, the relationship has been downgraded. It's no longer redeemer and people, it's master and slave. And Moses' warning applies equally to children of the New Testament covenant who despise the Lord's grace, turning away into a lifestyle of sin. Moses put it this way, he foretold them, "All these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God." Well, we've seen Ephraim the Canaanite and Ephraim the convict. We finally see him as Ephraim the condemned. We arrive at Hosea's final message by going back to verses 10 to 11. And here the prophet sets forth a prophetic riddle that finds its answer in the first three verses of chapter 13. Hosea has had the ministry of the prophets on his mind. His own role was, of course, to provide God's prophetic word to this last generation of Ephraim Israel. His message had come not from himself, but from God. Verse 10, God said, "I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions." You see, when they were judged, it was not because there was no ample warning given, not because there were no opportunities to repent, but because they were too stubborn to listen to the prophetic word of God. Well, not only did God speak clearly through the prophets, but he adds in verse 10, "and through the prophets gave parables." Now, parables does not necessarily mean the kind of elaborate stories that were told by Jesus in the Gospels, but refers in the Old Testament often to the enigmatic oracles that God would often speak through the prophets. In general, when parables were being used, when confusing passages that seem very enigmatic are being given, it's because God is indicating that judgment has come. He's no longer speaking clearly. You go, why can't we understand this to a certain extent? Because they were not intended to understand it. It was true. It was a faithful revelation, but it required spiritual discernment to understand it. They didn't have spiritual discernment. Probably the greatest explanation of the parable form was given to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. Here's how God explained parables as a word of judgment to Isaiah. Isaiah 6, 9 to 10, "Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy." See, this is the purpose of parables, to make their hearts dull, their ears heavy. "Blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Isaiah 6, 9 to 10. Now, the point is that prophetic parables and riddles were a way for God to reveal his judgment in a way that those bound for condemnations would not be able to understand. It was an advance installment on the judgment itself. Now, by the way, the reason I quote that passage from Isaiah is because Jesus quotes that passage when in Matthew 13 he begins his parables, and he explains in Matthew 13. Here's what you hear people say all the time, by the way. Oh, parables, we should teach folksy stories with fun lessons because they're easy to understand, just like Jesus' parables. That's not what the parables are. They're not easy to understand. That's why nobody understands them, even his disciples. But then he goes and gives them an interpretation, and then they understand them. The parables are not a model for folksy storytelling sermons. Sharon and I once went to years ago to meet with the search committee, and I'll never forget that the head of the search committee says, "We're not looking for a man who stands in the pulpit and preaches. We're looking for a good old fellow who tells stories." To which I replied, "Sir, I cannot imagine why you have bought me this steak dinner tonight." And then he said, "You know, just like Jesus did." That is not what Jesus was doing. He was not making it easy. He actually quotes from that Isaiah 6 passage saying, "The reason I speak in parables is to make their hearts dull. It is a manifestation of judgment on those whose hearts are already hard." Now, it's in this spirit that in verse 10, Hosea speaks of parables for Ephraim. Well, where is the parable? Where's the riddle? It's in verses 11 and 12. This is the riddle that speaks of Ephraim's judgment. Here's how it goes. "If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. Their altars are also like stone heaps on the furrows of the field." I'm just going to wait for your interpretation of that. Well, that is the riddle. Well, we can work through it. If we have the Bible as our guide, the city of Gilead is mentioned earlier in Hosea 6:8 as a city that is despised because it is tracked with blood. It's also the place where Laban, remember when Jacob was trying to get away from Laban, but his wife had stolen the household idols and Laban pursued them and he searched their camps? That was in the city of Gilead. So this is not describing good qualities. It's those bad qualities that now call Gilead a place of iniquity. And verse 11 says, "They shall surely come to nothing." That's Gilead. What about Gilgal? Well, we've referred to it several times. That was one of the main sacred sites in the northern kingdom. It's the place where they mingled sacrifices with Baalite idolatry. So he says, "In Gilgal they sacrifice bulls. Their altars also are like stone heaps." Verse 11. Now, a heap of stones in a field is an impediment to farming. If you're a farmer, you don't want heaps of stones in your field. You have to get rid of them. And he's saying, your altars, the very mechanism given for religion, you have so corrupted it with idolatry, your altars are the main obstacle to God gaining a harvest of righteousness. Gilead and Gilgal together project a picture of destruction so severe that nothing of value will be left. The once proud and prosperous people will end up having nothing and will become nothing because of their deceptive ways. Now, I think we're reminded here of the way that Jesus often spoke in parables. He would tell the parable, nobody would get it, and then he would move on. And then he would go back, maybe later in Matthew 13 is this way, maybe a little later in the chapter, and he will privately give the interpretation to his disciple. Now, that is what we see a couple of verses later in the first three verses of chapter 13. This is our explanation of the riddle that was given in verses 11 and 12. James Boyce describes these verses, Hosea 13, 1 to 3. He says that here we follow the hand of the divine surgeon as he conducts a spiritual autopsy. Now, the purpose of an autopsy is to establish the cause of death, and that is what Hosea is doing in the final verses of our passage tonight. Well, here's the autopsy. Here's the story of how the patient died, how Ephraim the Canaanite, who became Ephraim the convict, became Ephraim the condemned in his death. First, they began in strength and honor. Verse 1, "When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel." Now, if you know your book of 1 Kings, you're going, that refers to 1 Kings chapter 12, because it was the Ephraimite Jeroboam who stood up to that fool, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And it was Jeroboam who said, "To your tents, O Israel." And the 10 tribes followed him, and they made him king. His voice sounded like a trumpet, and his tribe was exalted. That's what that's describing, the establishment of the Ephraimite royal house in the time of Jeroboam, 1 Kings 12, verse 20. Well, God, if you know the story, God actually offered Jeroboam, if he would walk in his ways, if he would keep the covenant, then God would offer him blessings, and the covenant would continue. That's what God offered him. But at that critical juncture, at the start of the northern kingdom, Jeroboam turned in unbelief. It's really one of the most dreadful things in the Old Testament. If you know the story, he erected golden calves. Wait for it. Golden calves. If you were to say, what's the one thing, like, what's the worst thing you could do? There may be other options, but golden calves is high on the list. He built a golden calf at Bethel, and he built a golden calf in Dan, either side of the River Jordan, make it easy for the two portions of his kingdom. Now, the reason he did it was political expediency. He said, look, if I let them go back and obey the Bible, they have to go back to Jerusalem and the temple, and that's where my rival is. And so it's more politically expedient for me to lead the nation into idolatry. That was not a wise decision. And so the second step, the first step is the exaltation of Ephraim under Jeroboam. The second step, also in verse 1, is this idolatry. But he incurred guilt through Baal and died. Now, the death referred to there is not the death of Jeroboam. It is the death of Ephraim as the covenant people of God. They died at that time. Now, although Ephraim, Israel, suffered a covenant death, they still went on. They began a living death. And so Hosea adds in verse 2, now they sin more and more. Thomas McComiskey writes, even though the nation had died, they went on drinking the poison that had killed them. By the way, that's God's most severe judgment. We read about it in Romans chapter 1, when he gives us over to the thing that we have made an idol. We neither honored him nor gave thanks to him. Therefore, he gave them over to do what ought not to be done, to be given over. They were covenantally dead. They were judicially dead, and the manifestation was they were given over. They now drink the poison that has already killed them. And so even in Hosea's time, a couple of centuries down the road, when the destruction brought by ungodliness was so ripe, it was kind of obvious in Hosea. They've already had most of their territory taken by the Assyrians. Half their population's already in exile. You would have think they would have gotten the memo at this time. But they did not. They would not. They could not. They could not turn from idols and violence. Why? Because the nation's soul was dead. By the way, this is the way Paul speaks of sin in Ephesians chapter 2. We were dead in our transgressions. It's what we were like. That's why salvation is a spiritual resurrection. It's a sovereign act of grace that only God can do, saving the dead sinner through the sovereign grace in Jesus Christ. Well, they were dead. Verse 2 goes on, they make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of a craftsman. They actually were. These idols are farm animals. It's calves. It's bulls. These are the same animals who plowed their fields. But it's the national industry. All their skill, all their craftsmanship, all their artistic genius is gone into making these. It reminds us of what's happened in our own society, having discarded God's word, as Western culture has done, in the effective removal of Scripture from public life. Like for Israel, with the word of God gone, there was no reforming influence left to bring them back. Once you abandon and outlaw the word of God, there is no influence left. The result for them could only be a cultural existence of death, like that of Adam and Eve, when they'd been cast east of Eden. This happens to society. It's happening to our society, the existence east of Eden. Well, Ephraim became so depraved in spiritual death that they even are accused here of human sacrifice. We must assume they did that. By the way, that dramatizes humans. It's always children, or almost always children. That's what they did. It shows how idolatry destroys the generation to come. We give ourselves over to sin. We take up idols, and it's the children who are consumed. The ultimate slavery, again, was this loving care given to fashioning these animal idols. And none of these dreadful... When Jeroboam, Jeroboam didn't intend this to be the result. He's just engaging in a little political expediency. You know, he didn't imagine to him that they would be doing human sacrifice. I personally think Jeroboam would have been appalled. And all this debauchery of Baalism, he didn't imagine that. Likewise, in our country, the engineers of the 20th century social reengineering did not imagine the cultural carnage let loose by the rejection of biblical values, the sexual revolution, the drug culture. Well, Hosea's autopsy shows that there is no cure once you've already died. A dead and dying culture is not able to offer the repentance and the renewal of faith. That's what we see of the Northern Kingdom. They are beyond being saved. Well, therefore, the final end of Ephraim would be absolute. In verse 3, Hosea concludes his autopsy with Old Testament images that express annihilation. Listen to verse 3. Therefore, they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. You see, the soul of the nation, having long since died, the body is just decomposed away. Boyce writes, nations seldom die cataclysmically by a sudden and total overthrow at the hands of an enemy. They usually break down bit by bit. There is a spiritual death, and then the body decays. Politicians become no longer worthy of the trust committed to them. Schools cease to educate. Workers cease to work. Managers seek to manage. Now, in this case, however, in the case of Ephraim and Israel, the death of the body would come by a violent conquest, although the internal decay certainly made it easy. And so as Hosea looks to their future, he sees nothing. Nothing but an empty legacy of idolatry and judgment. Well, these images in verse 3 all speak of something insubstantial that is blown away in the winds of history. The nation would be like the morning mist. Now, the morning mist doesn't last. The sun comes out, it's burned away. Or like the dew that goes early away. Nothing's left of it. Israel was like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor. Now, you know how that worked. They would take the wheat harvest, the grain, they would throw it into the air, and the chaff would blow away in the wind, allowing the substantial grain. They were like just the chaff blown away in the winds of history, like smoke from a window. It goes out the window, it dissipates, and it vanishes. Gone will be the once proud nation, like chaff that swirls in the eddies of the threshing floor, like smoke from an aperture in the house. They simply vanish. You see, having forsaken the covenant with the Lord, Israel had become nothing, and therefore they dissolved into nothingness. With no reason to continue as a nation, no inner resources to manage the challenges of life, they would simply cease to exist. Isn't that the record of history? We stumble upon some mound in South America. I saw recently they found a temple city somewhere in the Maya realm. It was way under the ground. It was just under the ground. History had covered it over. So it is, and so it was for Ephraim. Now, you may already have been thinking this, but this same imagery is found in the first psalm. Psalm number 1 uses the same imagery, and in that case, it uses the same imagery to describe God's judgment of all sinners. Psalm 1, 4-5, the wicked are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. In fact, what Hosea does in this passage, 13:1-3, for Ephraim and Israel, Psalm 1 performs the same autopsy in the history of every sinner who ultimately is lost into the judgment. And I hope you know Psalm 1. It tells us how this process starts. Blessed is he who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. You see, first there's a listening to the cultural influences, walking in the counsel of the ungodly, and then there's the habit of standing in the way of sinners, taking up ungodly, idolatrous habits. And then, what probably they would never imagine, they end up sitting in the seat of scoffers with hardened hearts beyond the capacity of reformation. Now, the Psalm 1 also points out that the remedy for this baleful situation is at the very beginning. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. What is the escape? The escape is through the Word of God, the gospel message of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Well, Scripture shows that Hosea's depiction of the death of the Ephraimite nation was merely a preview of what's going to happen on the grand scale. And that grand scale was shown in that vision from Daniel chapter 2. You remember I mentioned the dream statue seen by Nebuchadnezzar and then interpreted by Daniel. It's really one of the great and most important explanations of all of world history. And so what Hosea depicts for Ephraim is just a preview of what's going to happen on a grander scale. Remember that dream statue, the head of gold, the chest of silver, the midriff of bronze, the feet of clay? It's the natural outworking of sin in the history of nations and of individual lives. And yet, in that vision, at the end, the judgment did not just happen. It was an act performed by the hand of God. For Daniel saw a great stone cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces so that they became like chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away. That's a description of the entire world system. But, he concludes, the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Well, Daniel's stone, cut not by human hands, was the Rock of Ages, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose coming brought a kingdom that will have no end. Daniel said, "It shall break into pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." You see, these things which God revealed to the Babylonian king, he did not receive. But if we will see Jesus Christ and we will see him mounted on his throne, which is the cross, if we will see him dying for sin to establish the eternal reign of righteousness, and then we'll confess our sin and believe on him, then our story will not be an autopsy of a death, but it will be an ascent from earth to heaven when Jesus returns. The book of Revelation tells the end of the story. It foretells the end of the history that's taught in the whole Bible, in which the kingdoms of the entire earth suffer a fall just like that of Ephraim, and they are removed entirely. But it also depicts the glorious destiny of those who had escaped from those kingdoms and their judgment. Revelation 7:14 speaks of those who washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's speaking of faith in the saving blood of Jesus Christ. And in contrast to the dissipation of the kingdoms of the world, the end for those in the kingdom of Christ is glorious beyond description. The book of Revelation shows them clad in white robes, waving palm branches of victory, crying out with joy for a salvation that will never end. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Revelation 7:15-17. Well, Father, we pray, therefore, that you would give us eyes to see, that we would not be what we deserve to be, so dull, so already spiritually dead that we simply don't have the capacity even to understand. But, oh, by your grace, you, through your Son, have brought us to life in Christ to believe. I pray that you would do that for many who hear your message tonight. that we would be brought to life by the preaching of your word. We would be awakened to the only Savior who is Jesus, and that we would commit ourselves to his kingdom, the kingdom that will never end, where glory is found together at your side. We pray this blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.